If you have a Bible, you can open to Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The text is there on the next page of the bulletin. And I'll apologize in advance. There's just a whole row of flowers assaulting my lungs right here in front of me. Might lose my voice at some point. So this morning, we've got a bit of an Easter preview. We're talking about the resurrection this morning. This passage in Matthew 22 is sort of round two of three out of three different little fights that Jesus' enemies bring up. It's, you know, they're trying to knock him out. This time it's the Sadducees who are trying to stump Jesus. That's probably not the right word. It's not a friendly, you know, version of stump the pastor or whatever that they're doing. This is war. This is really, they're trying to get rid of Jesus. And so they go after him on this important theological topic of the resurrection. They despise the idea of the resurrection. It's not part of their theology or their teaching, the Sadducees, and they're convinced that their argument here that they bring up, it just puts the last nail in the coffin and brings an end to the debate forever over the resurrection. So their question to Jesus is meant to show, and to them it's so obvious, it's meant to show how ridiculous the idea of resurrection is and how silly it is that Jesus would continue to believe it or teach it. They're trying to humiliate Jesus here. But Jesus refutes their argument, and he shows them to be the fools, and he helps us to understand how to read the scriptures when we're discovering things like the resurrection from the scriptures so that we can recognize the power of the living God in the resurrection. So let's talk about that. First, let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, we want to know you as your Son knows you. We want to know you with the same spirit of your Son. So we pray that you bless us and show us what your Son sees in these scriptures. Make us alive in our hearts to you. Make us full of faith as we consider your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's find out just a little bit about these Sadducees, since they have not featured much yet in... oh, I've got mine. Thanks, though. Thanks. The Sadducees haven't featured really in Matthew's gospel. In fact, they don't show up much in the New Testament. So we need a little background on them. Among the religious leaders of the Jews, there were two major parties. You have the Pharisees, who we talk about pretty frequently as the major opponents of Jesus. And then also the Sadducees. There are other religious leaders in the Jewish religious system. So these groups fused religious power and social power and political power. All those things were sort of combined for them, and they were vying for that power. They were vying, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, against each other for public approval and for influence among the Jews. And so James Edwards has a commentary where he says that the Sadducees comprised a clerical and lay aristocracy associated with the priesthood. They belonged to the highest social stratum, marked by wealth and men of rank. To quote the first century Jewish historian Josephus, that they were marked by wealth and men of rank is a quote from Josephus. And so the association of the Sadducees with the priesthood meant that their influence was focused above all in the temple. So this was like the heart of Jewish life, society, especially religion. And that's where their influence was focused, this sort of aristocracy, the Sadducees in the priesthood. And so the Pharisees were probably more popular with the people in general. But the Jewish high priest at this time was probably a Sadducee. So they had power. Both parties used the Hebrew scriptures, which we consider to be the Old Testament. They used the Hebrew scriptures as weapons in their fight for power. So the Pharisees would have seen the whole Old Testament as scripture. But for the Sadducees, only the first part, only the Pentateuch or the Torah or the first five books of Moses, they qualified as legitimate scripture. So they didn't recognize the other historical writings, the poetic, wisdom literature, or the prophets. They just had the first five books of Moses, and they insisted that those books alone were legitimately scripture. So they derived all their religious beliefs and principles from those first five books. So they disagreed with the Pharisees on the subject of the resurrection because they thought that that doctrine was only found in those other writings that don't really count. You couldn't find the resurrection taught in the real scriptures. Moses doesn't talk explicitly about the resurrection. So again, Josephus, that Jewish historian from the first century, he was himself a Pharisee. Josephus says that the doctrine of the Sadducees is this: souls die with bodies. In Acts 23, later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the apostles are preaching, and Paul is standing before the council of the religious leaders, all these religious leaders, maybe led by the Sadducees, but the Pharisees are mixed in there, and Paul basically sees this as a point that he can sort of divide this group on. He refers to the beliefs where the Sadducees differed from the Pharisees. He's calling this to attention. He says in Acts 23, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's what Paul says. So we would call the Sadducees materialists, generally speaking. Materialists who say this material world, this life, is all there is. According to this view, when you die, that's it. There's no soul to live on in any sort of afterlife. There's no spiritual realm or spiritual beings beyond our physical world or our perception. I'm not sure what room that even leaves for a supernatural God. But that's apparently what the Sadducees believed. And really, they thought it was fairly obvious that this is true. That this world, this life, this stuff that we see is all that exists. So there are a lot of materialists today who, whether religious or not, would share this opinion. It's so ridiculously obvious that this life is all that matters. This matter is all that matters. Death brings an end to it all. There's nothing after that, right? This world gives them no reason to believe otherwise. It gives materialists no reason not to be materialists. The Sadducees were trying to say that this belief was biblical, that resurrection is obviously not taught by Moses, and it obviously makes no sense based on simple logic or observation. Of course, this belief against the resurrection, that there is no resurrection, that belief also happened to serve their purposes. Namely, maintaining their power over the people. Because everything about aristocracy is about maintaining power, especially your beliefs, especially your teachings. So the argument was not just over some silly superstitious beliefs. Right? Remember, the Sadducees are trying to get rid of Jesus because they, along with the rest of the religious leaders, perceive Jesus to be a threat to their power. They don't want Jesus to take the people away from them, to expose their corruption, to condemn them, to take away their status, to take away their control and influence. They don't want that. The doctrine of the resurrection has always meant a threat to worldly powers. The doctrine of the resurrection has always meant a threat to worldly powers. Worldly powers rule through fear and violence and death. That's their weapons. That's their tools of oppression. Right? So the world's greatest tyrants have often been materialists. Think of the people who have slaughtered the most people in their tyranny. They're emphatically materialists. They're opposed to the ideas of a spiritual world. They're opposed to the ideas of an afterlife, to the idea of a resurrection, because it serves them very well to have the people that they oppress believe that there's no escape. There's no alternative. There's no hope for anything different. So why would you even put up a fight? So one commentator says that resurrection was from the beginning a revolutionary doctrine. For Daniel, we're talking about in the Bible, in the Old Testament Hebrew, for Daniel, resurrection belief went with dogged resistance and martyrdom. For Isaiah and Ezekiel, it was about Yahweh restoring the fortunes of his people. It had to do with the coming new age when the life-giving God would act once more to turn everything upside down. People who believe that their God is about to make a new world are far more likely to lose respect for a wealthy aristocracy than people who think that this life, this world, and this age are the only ones there will ever be. So if you believe in the resurrection, you're free from the powers of this world. The powers of fear and death. Those powers don't want you to be free from them. Those powers don't want you to have their power overthrown, so they'll fight the resurrection. The best thing these powers can do is convince everyone that believing in the resurrection is just silly superstition. So the Sadducees come with their question, looking to make the resurrection seem obviously ridiculous. Teacher, Moses said, they're saying to Jesus, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died. Having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. So in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So the Sadducees are referring here to what Moses said, specifically in Deuteronomy 25, which is printed there just right underneath the scripture. It's the laws about levirate marriage. That word, levirate, is not something you're going to find in the scriptures. It's called that because in Latin, levir is brother-in-law. So these are the laws about brother-in-law marriage. If one of God's people dies and leaves behind a widow but no child, well, it looks like death has won. That line is ended. There's no future. There's no one to receive the inheritance. There's no one to live in the land with God. There's no one to continue the family name. Death has won. So God made provision for the continuation of life. The brother-in-law is to take the widow, and their son will be the future of the dead man. The future of the dead man's line and dead man's name. Right? So this brother-in-law came to be known as the kinsman redeemer. Those of you who are going through the book of Ruth in Bible studies, that's what Boaz is. The kinsman redeemer. So this is a close relative. Maybe not just a brother-in-law, but a close relative who would save the widow from destitution and despair. He was a deliverer who would enter the domain of death and bring forth life that continues. Right? So the Sadducees assumed this just had to do with earthly life. Earthly life, since life in this world is the only life there is, right? This is just how you provide children for the future of your people. That's the materialist mindset. We need kids. That's how there's a future human race. So we do that. If you try to square this arrangement, they're saying, with some, you know, crazy idea of resurrection, it starts to get ridiculous pretty quickly, as you can see. Their argument really does kind of sound ridiculous. So if the same woman had been married to just two brothers in this life, it makes a mess of things in this so-called afterlife, where this marriage would continue and try to sort out who's with who. If seven brothers had the same woman, that's the absolute height, that's the perfection of absurdity. Since they begin with the assumption that this life is all there is, they cannot conceive of an afterlife where different rules might apply. They assume that since marriage is a feature of this life, well, if there is some hypothetical life to come, marriage would obviously have to be a feature of that life too. That's the only kind of life we know. It would just make sense to extrapolate out. That's what the next life would be like, right? They're basing their understanding of the idea of the resurrection on their experience and observations of this life. And that's what makes the whole thing absurd. So they contend that the idea of the resurrection contradicts the law of Moses, which, you remember, the law of Moses has to be from the law of Moses. It's the only admissible evidence in the argument, according to their view. So when Jesus goes to refute them to teach the resurrection, he probably shouldn't refer to places like in Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Probably shouldn't refer to Psalm 49, where God says, where the psalmist says, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." You probably shouldn't refer to Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Probably shouldn't refer to Daniel 12, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus probably shouldn't refer to Ezekiel 37, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." We shouldn't consider all the passages like those, because Moses didn't write them. They don't count. But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So again, James Edwards says that the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would be like claiming that Wall Street knows nothing of finance. Scripture and power were precisely the Sadducees' stock in trade, the two matters in which they majored. In magisterial authority, Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, they in fact know least. They are vulnerable not at their weak points, but at their strong points. So Jesus begins to show them how they are wrong by addressing their assumption that resurrection life will be identical to this life. He says in verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry," that's what men do, marry, "nor are given in marriage," that's the women are given in marriage, "but are like angels in heaven." So what Jesus says is enlightening and challenging and funny. Because remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels either. Right? The resurrection, you don't believe in that? Yeah, they're going to be like the angels. You don't believe in that either. So Jesus is telling them they're wrong about all of it. He isn't saying that we'll somehow become genderless, disembodied beings dwelling in some ethereal spiritual realm. Jesus is saying that after the resurrection, people will be immortal, body and soul, living in the very presence of God, which will utterly transform our reality so that it is inconceivable to us. It will be a new life. It will be a new kind of life where the old rules don't apply. Old rules like fear and death. What's it like to live in a world without fear and death? Can't even conceive of it. Even some of the best parts of this life, like marital love, will no longer apply because they will be fulfilled and surpassed in our relationship with God. The absence of marriage in the resurrection does not mean that the new life will be lesser for the absence of marriage, but inconceivably greater than life in this world. At best, marriage in this life is a preparation for divine intimacy and union that will characterize all of life in God's presence. Marriage, at best, is a picture of the glories to come. At best, it's a picture of how the union of love brings forth life that continues after death. At best, marriage does that as a picture. So if you want to have a people living with God in this world, in the future of this life, it'll have to be through marriage, through procreation, through their children and their children, and so on, right? That's how this world works. The resurrection means we will always continue in God's presence, just as the immortal angels do even now. So just like you cannot look at a caterpillar and say, well, obviously that little crawling critter, you just look at it, you know it's going to become this magnificent flying wonder. You cannot look at this world of death and extrapolate the resurrection. It is not intuitive from our experience or observation of this life. The world gives you no reason to believe in the resurrection. This is something God has to tell us. He has to reveal it to us in his word. And God has revealed it to us in his word everywhere. Everywhere, not just in overt statements, but in all the implications of the scriptures, even in the writings of Moses, he has revealed it. So Jesus continues in verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So resurrection means life in relationship with God. Life that will never end because God lives forever and because the living God has made promises to be our God. Put those things together logically and you've got resurrection. Yahweh has promised his people that he will be our God and we will be his people as long as he lives. The living God does not say to Moses, which is what this is from. This is from the Old Testament reading that John read. Jesus is quoting here when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham. The living God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of all those who have gone before you in the faith, even though it's been 400 years or more since Abraham walked the earth. God doesn't speak of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as if they were dead. The living God does not speak of his relationship with them in the past tense. So Jesus says it is perfectly legitimate, perfectly logical, perfectly biblical to understand this to mean that God sustains the life of his people with him, even though they succumb to death in this world. Because God lives forever, and because God has promised to be our God, and he says he is our God, he will be our God forever. He will not be God without us. So another commentator says, God will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises to them that he will be their God. He can't fail to do it. In some way, God will make provision for our relationship with him to last as long as he lives, to last forever. In fact, that's the whole point of the levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, is to make this known. It's meant to be an earthly picture of resurrection. This brother-in-law marriage, kinsman-redeemer marriage, is meant to be a picture of resurrection. Ironically, it's even right there in the language the Sadducees use to talk about it, because they sort of mix quotes from Deuteronomy 25, which is where you have the laws of levirate marriage, and then Genesis 38. they're mixing the quotes and using the language in a way that is pretty ironic when you consider it. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up. That's the word for resurrect. Offspring for his brother. So that language about raising up offspring, that comes from Genesis 38, where Judah instructs one of his sons to take his brother's widow to perform the duty of a brother-in-law, it says, the kinsman redeemer who enters the domain of death and brings forth life long before Deuteronomy 25. It happens in Genesis 38. So the living God was making provision for his people to continue with him forever, to enjoy life with him, to enjoy the inheritance that he has given them. And ultimately, God has provided this kinsman redeemer in Jesus, our brother, our close relative, our fellow human being who has conquered death in his own death and resurrection. The Son of God took on flesh in order to be able to accomplish this salvation, to be our kinsman redeemer, to share with us his own life with God, his own resurrection life with God. So Jesus has brought the resurrection life of the living God to our humanity forever. He's done it in himself. He's done it in his own life, in his own person. Jesus is the living God united to our humanity, and he will never be separated from our humanity because he continues himself in resurrected humanity forever. So because God is Jesus, we can know that God would not be himself if he left our humanity to death. He will not be God without us. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us, and he always will be. In Jesus, God has made this promise to us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, he says, "Because I live, you also will live." He's talking about that relationship that lasts forever because he lives forever. So we rejoice and we sing in response to this. Jesus lives and so shall I. Maybe we'll sing that on Easter Sunday in a few weeks, right? Jesus lives and so shall I. There is no day coming in the future when God will not be your God. When his life does not also guarantee your life. When his life is not alive in you. We cannot conceive of all the significance of this. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be," like in the resurrection, "what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and it's the pattern for our resurrection. We're going to be like him. So one thing this means is that we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to fear worldly powers that rule by fear and death. Our God is a deliverer. That's the context that Jesus is referring to here in verse 32. You know, when God said to Moses, "I'm the God of your fathers," he said that when the people had called out for deliverance from their slavery, from tyrannical oppression. So the power of the living God is to deliver people from their slavery. And ultimately, Jesus shows up, he shows us that the power of the living God is resurrection power that delivers us from slavery to fear and death. The living God conquers all our enemies. That wouldn't mean much unless he conquered death, that greatest enemy. He is the God of eternal life, the God who identifies with us in order to carry us through death, through his own death, and out the other side through his own resurrection, in a life that will forever be free of death. So earthly tyrants are toppled by the resurrection because their power, the power of fear and death, is absolutely futile before the true power of the living God. The Sadducees wanted to maintain their hold over the people. The resurrection broke their grip. After the resurrection of Jesus, when it finally dawned on his disciples that his resurrection meant our resurrection, they stood before the Sadducees, before the whole council of all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they fearlessly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, even though it meant their suffering and their imprisonment and their death. This is what earthly tyrants fear, people who have no fear. The resurrection means you don't have to be afraid of obliteration, like the materialists who believe that this life is all there is. Maybe that's a fear that you struggle with sometimes in your doubts. Can all this Christianity stuff be true, or is it just all going to end? Does death bring an end to life altogether? You don't have to be afraid of obliteration. There's nothing to fear in this life, because the worst that can happen to us is death, and that's now just our entrance into glory. The resurrection means that all of God's enemies are subjected to him, made to serve him, made to accomplish his purposes. The resurrection means that every tear will be wiped away, and all things will be made new, made right in God's presence. The resurrection means that we shall all be changed and glorified with Jesus' own inconceivable glory. The resurrection means that tyrants, anyone who oppresses others through fear and violence, they're living on borrowed time, and that time's coming to an end. The resurrection means that you are free from tyrants, whether or not they still have some power to make your life miserable. Your Savior is alive. And as long as he lives, you shall live with him, and no one can undo that or bring an end to it. Your kinsman redeemer has already delivered you in his own resurrection. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this world gives us no reason to believe in resurrection, but you give us every good reason to believe it through the revelation of your Son, who is risen from the dead on our behalf. We pray that you would stamp this truth deeply into our hearts and minds so that the power of the living God would sustain us in this life. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but the Holy Spirit of power and love that casts out fear. Set us free from every fear. Set us free from its power through the power of the living God. Convince us that we have nothing to fear. Help us to celebrate and proclaim the resurrection. Set prisoners free. Set us free. Set others free through our proclamation of your resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.